You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
If you have your Bibles, I would like for you to open them to Psalm 139. As was indicated, we have been in a series in 1 Peter. Actually, we've only done 2 weeks in 1 Peter, but today we are taking just a slight deviation from that. And we will return to 1 Peter very soon. But this morning, as you will find out in just a moment why, we are going to do something a little bit special because of the time of the year. So Psalm 139, I'm going to read 2 passages of Scripture. If you don't have your Bibles, you can follow along. It'll be projected on the screens for you. I'm going to read Psalm 139, verses 13 through 18. And then we're going to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. So you follow along with me now as I read, beginning of verse 13 of Psalm 139. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. And now, the last book in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, I want to read just 2 verses. And these 2 passages, by the way, do connect, as you'll see, I hope, in just a moment. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Before we pray, I want to say something, and before I go any further, every pastor should have a wife like mine. And I will tell you why. In countless ways, I could give you reasons and explanations. But Ann and I were sitting at dinner on Friday night, and she was asking me about the topic for this morning. And I told her what I was going to be preaching on, and she was excited about it. And she said, "What's the title?" And I told her the title, which you can see in your bulletin, "Abortion and Racism: Why Both Are Blasphemous." She kind of cringed a little bit. And her wisdom came forth, and she said, "I'm just concerned that there will be people walking in the door, and the first thing they will see is this title on the bulletin, and they'll feel immediate condemnation, or they'll shut down to what you have to say. It's a little hard." She said, "Is it too late to change it?" I said, "Yeah, it's already printed." She said, "Well, could you just kind of say a few words up front?" And I said, "You know, I'm going to do that on the tail end." She said, "No, you need to do it up front." And she's right. Just to say, although that sounds really hard, and it is, because it's true, I want all of you to know, especially those of you here today who have participated in either having an abortion or having paid for one, or encourage someone to get one, it's not the unpardonable sin. There is forgiveness. There's restoration. There's hope. And our God is a loving Heavenly Father who is merciful toward us regardless of the sins we have committed. Or if you have been struggling with racial prejudice and this has expressed itself in destructive ways in your life, there's hope. You can start over again today with the Lord working in your heart, as I trust He will work in mine, in creating a spirit of reconciliation and embracing those who are different from us. So, just on the front end, I want to make sure that all of you know this morning that although I'm going to speak very forcefully about these two things, and you'll know why in just a moment, I want you to understand that we have a God who is massively merciful and forgiving. And we are glad you're here. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your kindness to us in Christ. We thank you, Father, that no matter how bad the choices we have made, no matter how destructive, no matter how hateful, you are always present, arms extended, to receive us back, even as the Father did that prodigal son. You run to us as we return to you, and you throw your arms around us, and you put us that robe upon us and the ring, and you kill the fatted calf, and you have a feast. So, Lord, we thank you that you are that kind of God today. Bless this time this morning, and help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Martin Luther King Jr. Day, as you know, falls on the third Monday in January every year. It is a day that is designed, among other things, to awaken the people in our country to the horror of racial prejudice, to the horror of racism, a day that is designed in many ways to stir us in the pursuit of racial reconciliation and racial harmony. Sanctity of Life Day typically falls on the Sunday after January 22nd. January 22nd being the day in 1973 when the Supreme Court, in effect, legalized abortion in our country, given their decision in the now infamous case Roe v. Wade. Likewise, it is a day designed to awaken us to the devastation that has been wrought by abortion in our country. And thus, by God's providential design, I find it interesting that these two issues, abortion and racism, are forever linked in our nation's annual calendar. But that doesn't mean that each January you can walk into every church in America and hear anything said about either one of these days or the issues that they are designed to address. The fact of the matter is, if you were to attend today, this Sunday, a mainline denominational church, you would very likely, and many of them anyway, hear a message on racial prejudice. Churches that are, for lack of a better way of putting it, slightly left of center, theologically and politically, are very quick to celebrate and to mark Martin Luther King Day. But if you were to walk into a non-denominational church next Sunday, you would probably hear a message on the sin of abortion. Churches that are somewhat to the right of center, politically and theologically, will speak to that issue. But tragically, it is the mainline denominational churches that will probably say nothing about the evil of abortion, and the non-denominational, more theologically conservative churches that will probably say nothing about the sin of racial prejudice. That's tragic, people. Let's be honest. People, and understand, there are exceptions to what I'm about to say. But as a rule, people who identify themselves as Democrats and embrace a more liberal political, social, and moral agenda for our land have a lot to say about the evil of racial prejudice. And they mark and celebrate Martin Luther King Jr. Day. And people who identify themselves as Republicans and embrace a more conservative political, social, and moral agenda for our land have a lot to say about the evil of abortion. And they mark Sanctity of Life Sunday. But it isn't often that a church will denounce both sins. As I said, there are exceptions to this. I'm not saying that professing Christians who vote Democrat never speak about abortion or are never opposed to it. I'm not saying that professing Christians who vote Republican never speak about racism or are never opposed to it. But no one can deny that much of the church in America is divided right down the middle on these issues. So hear me well. What I'm talking about today is not a political issue. What I'm going to say today has nothing to do with whether you are a registered Republican or a Democrat or an independent or a libertarian or whatever your political affiliation may be. It has to do rather with whether or not you are a Christian, regardless of your political affiliation. It has to do with what the Bible says to us on these subjects, not what our political parties have written into their respective platforms. I find it tragic that most churches that are theologically and politically to the left mark Martin Luther King Jr. Sunday or Monday, and those that are theologically and politically to the right mark and celebrate Sanctity of Life Sunday, but rarely do they do both. We're going to do both. If that makes us unusual, so be it. Now, if in what I say this morning, you sense that perhaps I've placed more emphasis on the issue of abortion and the right to life, I assure you that it is only because abortion is an issue that can be quantified. It can be measured. You can trace its prevalence in our society. You can't do that with racial prejudice. There's no way to measure the extent to which racial prejudice exists in our heart except to the degree that we stop and take stock of, as it were, of our own souls. There are no statistics that you can cite to demonstrate the presence of racial prejudice. So I can assure you that simply because I may give you some startling statistics this morning concerning abortion, I do not intend to minimize the problem of racism. Now, I'm going to do something before we go any further that is very uncomfortable. But I just feel compelled to do it. And the reason I feel compelled is simply because as I've watched since 1973 the ebb and flow within our land over the issue of abortion and pro-choice and pro-life, it seems to me that the consciousness of God's people concerning this matter has diminished. And there is a whole generation of young people, many of whom are here today, who really don't know what abortion is and don't know what is happening in our country. You can go to Webster's Dictionary and look up the word and you can read a really nice politically correct definition of abortion. It says this: the termination of a pregnancy after, accompanied by, resulting in, or closely followed by the death of the embryo or fetus. Sounds nice, really clean and clinical. But make no mistake about it, abortion is the intentional killing of an unborn child. No political correctness coming from me on this issue. It happens by inserting an instrument into the mother's womb, tearing the baby into pieces, and removing them. Abortion obviously has to be distinguished, I hope you realize, from birth control. Some people confuse them. Abortion is the termination of an already existent living entity. Birth control is the prevention of the initiation of that existence. You may not be aware of this, but after the 16th week of pregnancy, most times a saline abortion is used. A saline solution is injected through the uterine wall, effectively poisoning and burning to death the fetus. Anywhere from 24 to 36 hours later, the mother delivers a dead baby. Hysterotomy is an especially egregious form of abortion. It is basically delivery by C-section, but for the purpose of killing the child. I can still remember reading back in the late 70s of two physicians, one in Boston, one in California, who were brought up on charges because the saline abortion and the hysterotomies that they performed were unsuccessful. And a live child was brought forth and the doctors strangled them. Both cases ended in a hung jury. Late-term abortions are now regularly performed in our country. Perhaps the worst imaginable expression of this, partial birth abortion. It's precisely what it sounds like, people. The child is partially born. But before it is entirely removed from the womb, a doctor makes a large incision at the base of the neck and then uses a suction device to remove its brains. And I can hear you saying, Sam, please stop. That is so repugnant and offensive. Yes, it is. Some have attempted to justify abortion by making a distinction between the preborn fetus and the newly born infant. And they say there are obviously morally relevant distinctions between the two that would justify abortion in a number of cases. And typically, if you read the literature, you will find that there are any one of four distinctions that are supposedly made. One of them is size. You know, the idea is, well, the newborn infant, and especially in the days that follow, is larger than that tiny fetus that is developing in the mother's womb. But does how big you are determine who you are? Does physical size determine moral value? Or what about level of development? But does how developed you are determine who you are and your worth and your dignity as a human being? Is a 6'7", 325-pound offensive lineman on a football team more of a human being than a prepubescent boy? Does he have more value just because he's bigger? Or maybe environment or location. They say, well, being outside the womb makes you human. Being inside the womb, you're really not quite so much a person. Really? Why? Since when did location have anything to do with determining moral value? And then, of course, the biggest one is degree of dependency. The argument is that if you're completely dependent upon another, then you're not quite as valuable, or you don't have quite as much a right to life as the one who is not. Does that mean, therefore, that the individual down at Mercy Hospital who is a diabetic on kidney dialysis is less of a person than you and me who are sitting here today who aren't? Does that individual who's in a coma cease to be human and is of less value and not worthy of a right to life when compared with you who are sitting up and conscious this morning? And by the way, a newborn infant is just as dependent as a preborn. You know exactly what would happen to a newborn baby if you just simply left it to itself. It would die. You see, all of these are arbitrary distinctions. None of them is biblical. Peter Singer is a very well-known philosopher at Princeton University, an atheist, a materialist, not in the financial sense, but matter, physical reality is all that exists. Peter Singer is very much pro-choice, pro-abortion. Does not believe that the preborn infant is a human being that should be protected under the laws of our land. And yet, Peter Singer says this to the people who agree with him on that point. Listen carefully. The liberal search for a morally crucial dividing line between the newborn baby and the fetus has failed, he says, to yield any event or stage of development that can bear the weight of separating those with a right to life from those who lack such a right. In other words, Singer says, hey, let's be honest. All of these criteria that supposedly tell us that the newborn is a human and has a right to life that the preborn does not, Singer says, don't exist. They're empty. They're vacuous. You say, well, what conclusions then does he come to? Singer believes in infanticide. He doesn't believe that a newborn baby is a human being deserving of protection. And he believes it should be fully and completely legal to kill infants. This, by the way, is the key to answering questions that are very difficult. Like, well, what about a child conceived of rape or incest? What if the baby is deformed in some way? What if the child would be unwanted? Well, let me just simply ask you, would any of those reasons be justification for killing a newborn? If not,
then on what moral or logical grounds is it justification for killing a preborn?
Well, what if the child would be unwanted? One author has responded to this. If it were possible for the unborn child to choose to be wanted or unwanted, well, the child would predictably and rightfully choose to be wanted. But if the alternative to being wanted is being killed, what kind of choice is that? Since the child cannot even make the choice, there are those who make its choice for it by killing it, and then piously pretending that their killing is really not an act of murder, but of mercy, because it is done as a humanitarian favor to the child. It would be great, would it not, to live in a society where everyone was wanted, where every wife was truly wanted by every husband, and every aged parent in a nursing home was wanted by the son or daughter? Unfortunately, we don't live in that kind of world, but that doesn't mean that simply because somebody is unwanted that we eliminate them. The legal restraints in our land, I hope you know, against abortion are gradually diminishing. Ever since Roe v. Wade in 1973, there is one piece of legislation pending that will go farther than any other heretofore in basically removing any restrictions to access to abortion. No waiting period, no parental notification, no ultrasound, free, unhindered, unlimited access to abortion by anyone. It's called the Freedom of Choice Act. On July 17, 2007, President-elect Obama said at a meeting of Planned Parenthood, quote, "The first thing I'd do as president is sign the Freedom of Choice Act." Regardless of your political affiliation, has nothing to do with Republican versus Democrat, I urge you to pray that our new president will have a change of heart when it comes to that particular element of the law. Let me try to illustrate to you as graphically as I can what abortion has done to our country. Aaron, if you would put on the screen what I had asked you to do. I want you to look at this. A listing of 25 of the states in our country. I want you to just think for just a moment. Let this sink in. Our state of Oklahoma. I want you to think about every single man, woman, and child that is now living in the entire state of Oklahoma. Then combine that to every man, woman, and child in the state of Kentucky. Add to it every man, woman, and child in Oregon, Connecticut, Iowa, Mississippi, Arkansas, Kansas, Utah, Nevada, New Mexico, West Virginia, Nebraska, Idaho, Maine, New Hampshire, Hawaii, Rhode Island, Montana, Delaware, South Dakota, Alaska, North Dakota, Vermont, and Wyoming. Every single man, woman, and child living in those states today. It's about 50 million people. That is how many babies have been killed by abortion in our country since 1973. Okay, Aaron, you can remove that. As I said, racial prejudice is a little bit harder to track. You can't put statistics like that up on a screen and make your point. So how do we get a grip on the horrors of racism that have divided our country? Perhaps listening to Martin Luther King himself will help. Now, little aside here. Martin Luther King has been a very controversial figure in our country. I am not here to commend or to condemn him as a person and the things that we know to have taken place in his private life. That is not my reason. I'm simply here to allow you, to make it possible for you to hear his comments, because we need to hear him. It is not anything else about him that I'm trying to praise or reprove. I just want you to take note of the heroic public efforts that he made in helping to bring racial reconciliation and the end of segregation in our land. At one point in his efforts, Martin Luther King received a letter from a group of white pastors and religious leaders who asked him to just be a little bit more patient and not continue to have these peaceful demonstrations and these nonviolent marches. He said, just kind of slow down and be a little bit more patient. Martin Luther King wrote this to them in response. Now, please understand, what you're going to hear reflects circumstances 45 years ago in our country. So it might sound a little bit out of tune with what we know today. And Martin Luther King uses a word in this letter that is highly inappropriate, and I'm only using it because he did. So please understand that. So to these white pastors and religious leaders who said, you need to slow down, he wrote this. Perhaps it is easy for those who have never felt the stinging darts of segregation to say, wait. But when you have seen vicious mobs lynch your mothers and fathers at will and drown your sisters and brothers at whim, when you have seen hate-filled policemen curse, kick, and even kill your black brothers and sisters, when you see the vast majority of your 20 million Negro brothers smothering in an airtight cage of poverty in the midst of an affluent society, when you suddenly find your tongue twisted and your speech stammering as you seek to explain to your six-year-old daughter why she cannot go to the public amusement park that has just been advertised on television, and you see tears welling up in her eyes when she's told that Funtown is closed to colored children, and see ominous clouds of inferiority beginning to form in her little mental sky, and you see her beginning to distort her personality by developing an unconscious bitterness toward white people, when you have to concoct an answer for a five-year-old son who is asking, Daddy, why do white people treat colored people so mean? When you take a cross-country drive and find it necessary to sleep night after night in the uncomfortable corners of your automobile because no motel will accept you. When you're humiliated day in and day out by nagging signs reading white and colored. When your first name becomes nigger and your middle name becomes boy, no matter how old you are, and your last name becomes John, and your wife and mother are never given the respected title Mrs. When you are harried by day and haunted by night by the fact that you are a Negro living constantly at tiptoe stance, never quite knowing what to expect next, and are plagued with inner fears and outer resentments, when you are forever fighting a degenerating sense of nobodiness, then you will understand why we find it difficult to wait. There comes a time when the cup of endurance runs over and men are no longer willing to be plunged into the abyss of despair. I hope, sirs, you can understand our legitimate and unavoidable impatience. To which many said, Dr. King, you're an extremist. He said, was not Jesus an extremist for love? When he said, love your enemies and bless them that curse you and do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Was not the Old Testament prophet Amos an extremist for justice when he said, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream? Was not Paul an extremist for the Christian gospel when he said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus? Was not the Protestant reformer Martin Luther an extremist? Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, so help me God. And John Bunyan, I will stay in jail to the end of my days before I make a butchery of my conscience. And Abraham Lincoln, thus this nation cannot survive, half slave and half free. And Thomas Jefferson, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. So the question is not whether we will be extremist, but what kind of extremist we will be. Will we be extremist for hate or for love? So how do we measure the presence of racial prejudice in our hearts? Permit me just to ask a couple of questions. And as I ask them of you, I'm asking them of myself. And you just reflect. Perhaps maybe even asking God to bring up circumstances in the past or the present to which these might apply. Are you instinctively suspicious of the motivation of another person simply because their skin color is different from yours? Do you draw conclusions about the moral integrity or honesty of another person simply because they're of a different race? Do you doubt the intelligence of another person because their skin color is different from yours? Do you question the initiative and work ethic of another person because of their skin color? Do you immediately become concerned about the safety and value of your home when a person of a different race moves into your neighborhood? Do you find yourself avoiding direct social and verbal interaction with a person because their skin color is different from yours? How many people whose skin color is different from yours do you count as a close personal friend? I could go on asking questions like that for a long time, but I trust that we are all sufficiently uncomfortable by now. I hope you also understand what abortion is doing to minorities in our country. Aaron, if you'll put the next bit of information on the screen. Since 1973, 13 million African American babies have been aborted. 13 million. That is more than 2.5 times the total number of deaths among African Americans during the same period from AIDS, cancer, accidents, heart disease, and violent crime combined. Every day in America, 1,300 black babies and 700 Hispanic babies are killed by abortion. Every day in America, the total number of babies approximately that are killed by abortion is 3,300. Now think about that. 3,300 lives a day. How often do we stop and think about that or do anything or pray that it might end? And of those 3,300, 2,000 are from minorities. And probably more if you include who knows how many other races and ethnic groups in our land. So what does the Word of God have to say about it? Well, we've only got just a few minutes left, but I want to set this whole issue in the context of Scripture. Very quickly, Psalm 139. Look with me again if you have your Bibles or on the screen. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 18. This psalm, you need to understand, is all about God. It's all about the majesty of God. God, verses 1 through 6, knows me thoroughly, David says. God, verses 7 through 12, is present everywhere I turn. I can't escape from Him. And then David comes to verse 13. And he says, "For you formed my inward parts and you knitted me together in my mother's womb." That word "for" is very important. Because the question might come up, how is it that God knows everything about me, even the words before I speak them? How is it that He's always present with me no matter where I go? And the answer is, because He formed you in your mother's womb. He shaped you. He constructed your personality, your body, your skin color, and all your days were in His book before you had even lived one of them. You see, David wants to highlight here the reality of God as creator. Look at the language that he uses here in verses 13 and following. He says that God has shaped him, He's fashioned him. The word "formed" in verse 13 literally means to possess. And the words "inward parts" is a word that refers to the kidneys. But it's not just his kidneys literally that he's talking about. That was how the Hebrews referred to the deepest recesses of our personality, our emotional life, our core identity. And he's saying, in the depths of the womb, God, you possessed me in the very core essence of who I am as one created in your image. You knitted me together actually means to weave or to embroider. It refers not simply to David's facial features or the shoe size or the length of his fingers, but also the color of his skin. And among those many questions I asked a moment ago, I could add one more. How many of you or of us have ever read a passage like this and thought that it only applied to people of our race? He's talking about all humanity. Psalm 139 is all about human beings.
being created in the image of God. You cannot worship that God and harbor racial prejudice in your heart. To hold in contempt or suspicion or disdain a person of another race is to blaspheme the God of creation. That's why I said that racial prejudice is blasphemous. That's why I said that abortion is blasphemous. You cannot disregard the value of the life that God has shaped in every womb, on which He has indelibly imprinted His image, without blaspheming Him in His work as Creator.
Turn with me, if you would, quickly to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. It is not simply God as Creator who is blasphemed by abortion and racial prejudice. It is God as Redeemer. Revelation chapter 5. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and out of every language and from every people and out of every nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Three quick observations. First of all, God's purpose in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth and dying this horrific death that He did and rising again to life was to redeem people from every single ethnic group. Black and white and red and yellow, all shades and all shapes of people, every tribe, language, and nation. God delights in diversity. Does it grieve Him then that there is so little of that in our fellowship? Yes, it does. At the very heart and core of His saving purpose in Jesus was racial diversity. Second, not only does God delight in racial diversity, but He also has it in His heart to unite these diverse groups into what? One kingdom of priests. Did you notice that? You have made them, the ones you just said Christ redeemed by His blood out of every tribe and nation and people and tongue, you have made them into their own separate, individual, racially segregated kingdoms of priests. No, that's not what He says. There's one kingdom of priests made up of all these sorts. You cannot have a functioning, God-glorifying kingdom of priests if they despise one another because their skin color is different. Or if they're suspicious of one another because of racial differences. Or they question the value of another because they come from a different people. White Christians are one kingdom of priests with black Christians who are one kingdom of priests, with Asian Christians who are one kingdom of priests, with Arab Christians, with Chinese Christians. They're one unified kingdom in God's purpose. And lastly, this purpose of God in redeeming a racially diverse people for Himself came at infinite cost. Notice how it happened. He says in verse 9, "You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed these people." It was with the blood of His own Son that He redeemed them. If nothing else, that ought to convince us, even the most skeptical, that racial diversity and harmony is something profoundly important to the heart of God, if it would take nothing less than the blood of His Son to bring it to pass. So let me come back to the title, Abortion and Racism, Why Both Are Blasphemous. When you endorse or permit the killing of an unborn baby, or permit feelings in your heart of dislike and suspicion and hatred and disdain toward a person of a different skin color, you are in effect blaspheming God as Creator and Redeemer. You're denouncing the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. You're despising the shed blood of the cross. You're slandering the power of God in shaping all people in the womb, whether male or female, black, white, red, yellow, brown, regardless of the color.
You're denigrating and denying the purpose of God in redeeming men and women from all colors and all races and making them a kingdom of priests. That is why abortion is blasphemous. That is why racism is blasphemous. You can't worship and glorify the majesty of this God as creator and redeemer while treating his creator, his creatures, with contempt or disdain, regardless of their color, regardless of their size, regardless of their shape. In conclusion, as I said at the beginning, I want to say it again. I know that there are probably far more than we can imagine individuals here who, for whom this is a very, very deeply personal matter. Women who've had abortions, men who have paid for them, supported them, encouraged them, parents who have done the same, brothers or sisters. And all of us, and if you think you're exempted from this, you are self-deluded. All of us in whom feelings of prejudice still exist to this very moment. And again, if you think you're free of them, take stock in your soul, because you're not. As I said, a lot here this morning for whom this strikes home in a very painful way. But here's the good news, people. I don't want this message to end on a sour, down, somber note. As grievous and as hard to hear as were these many things that I have shared with you today, I don't want us to leave here feeling condemned. I want us to leave here rejoicing and knowing that there is a God who forgives and heals and cleanses and brings together what man has separated and put asunder. I want you to know this morning there's hope for change. If you're saying to yourself, man, I've seen some things that just have reinforced this contempt for certain people of certain races, and I can't shake it. There's hope for change today. This isn't going to be eradicated from your soul altogether, but it's a place to start. You can start over today, right now, by the power of God's Spirit as He begins to deal with this problem and uproot the bitterness and the contempt that for whatever reason has been bred in your heart and in mine. I want us to celebrate today as we embrace one another regardless of racial identity. I want us to celebrate today as we are embraced by a God who says to the one who's had an abortion, I forgive you. Or the one who's paid for one, I forgive you. These aren't the unpardonable sins. In spite of what you may have been told by somebody else, they're not beyond the reach of God's forgiving grace. And that entrenched racial prejudice in your heart is not beyond the reach of the power of the Holy Spirit to change. It can happen. It can start today. And I pray that by the Spirit of God and His power and His love, that He will do so in your heart as I pray He's doing in mine. Let's pray. Brad, if you and the others would come on back up. Father, we heard some really unpleasant things today. Some words, some practices that are hard to stomach, and we kind of wish that they wouldn't enter into a church service. And yet, Lord, if we're going to honor you as creator and redeemer, we have to be honest about our sin. Our sins personally, the sins of our nation. Father, I thank you this morning that even now as I'm praying that your Spirit is working in our lives. I just want to say to that, any woman, young or old, here today, I just want to say to you, you're not beyond the reach of forgiveness.
It's not too late. God wants to restore the joy of your salvation. Maybe God wants to make you an advocate for the unborn, a supporter of that unwed mother who's contemplating having an abortion, or that mother who's already got more than she thinks she can handle and just is so tempted to end the pregnancy that she has right now. I once heard a man say, and I'm kind of preaching here in my prayer, I just want to say it, and I hope it makes sense to you, but if you have been a participant in an abortion and you're wondering, can God still love you? Dear friend, that's not the first human being that you've killed. We all put Jesus on that cross. We are each responsible for the death of the sinless Son of God. Our sins are the reason He hung on that tree. And yet He did so precisely so that we could have forgiveness of all of them. Even abortion, even the worst, most entrenched racial prejudice. So Father, I thank You this morning that in Your kindness, You are here to cleanse and heal and forgive and restore and renew hope. So Father, we come to You now with that in mind. Would you all just stand with me as we pray? What I'd just like to do this morning is open up the front to any of you that would like to come and kneel for whatever reason. Any of the things that I have said, to the degree that they pertain to you, or you're struggling, or you may just want to stay in your seat, remain seated, but we want to open the front to come. If you need prayer, if you need somebody to talk to you about this matter, either one of them or both, we'll be here to do that as well. But if you just want to come and kneel before the Lord and say, Lord, man, when He was asking those questions, I said yes to almost every one of them. What do I do about that? That's the way I was raised. That's what I heard at home. That's what I've seen on TV. It's what the guys and the gals joked about at work. How do I overcome that? We can start right now. You need to start sometime. Maybe just a little bitty half inch of a step toward coming to appreciate and embrace the diversity that God in His creative artistry has made and redeemed by the blood of His Son. So as Brad and the team lead us, I'm just going to open up the front. And if you want to come and kneel here and be a part of that, we invite you to do so. If you need to leave, you're dismissed and free to go. But we'll be here to pray for ourselves and also for one another. God bless you.